worth a big applause. This morning, we're recognizing and acknowledging several things. We've talked about the workday and all the good work that was done, the chili cook-off, and there's one more contest that's been happening that happens every year around this time, March Madness, the basketball. And I have a bracket pool. It's not a gambling thing because nobody puts any money in except for me. If you are the winner, you have the privilege or the trial of going out to lunch at your choice of restaurant on my dime. I will take you out to lunch if you are the winner. And this year's winner is Bob Eatman. He won the bracket challenge, so if you want to know about college basketball, ask Bob. He's so smart, he filled his bracket out in about a minute and a half. And if anybody wants to know why he won, and more of you should have made this decision, he said, "I just couldn't put Duke in the Final Four." And most of you did, and so he won. Anyway, as we move into the time of the sermon, I encourage you to have Philippians 3 open in front of you, and have a finger in John chapter 12. Although it's going to be more informative if you follow through the verses in Philippians. The passage in John 12, 1 through 8 is the story. It's John's take on the story of Jesus being anointed. A familiar story for veteran churchgoers and Bible readers, but it may be new to you, and that's okay. But Philippians 3 is going to be the theological focus of what we talk about this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll move into remarks about these passages. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing the church together for worship. I pray your Spirit would fill our hearts as we gather in this time. I pray that you would fill us with joy as we worship you, and that you would open our minds and hearts to the teaching and the inspiration you have in your word for us, that we may respond to your invitation in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have carved out an image for myself, a life that I hope I'm living and hope people see me living. As a husband, dad, pastor, I hope it would be said of me, he's a loving husband, a devoted, involved father who does things with his kids, and a caring, committed pastor. Now, I haven't achieved those things, and I know there are days when I fail in those aspirations, but that's what I work toward. That's the identity I've intentionally tried to embody. And you have an identity too. Everyone does. Everyone has a worldview. Maybe you work on yours consciously the way I do. Maybe you're unaware of your worldview and your identity, but you have it. You have a worldview. You have a carefully crafted identity, even if you didn't know you were working on it. The Apostle Paul had this as well. Paul was a first century Christian who met Jesus in person after the resurrection. As Paul traveled to the city of Damascus, Jesus appeared to him in a blinding flash of light. Paul was a Jewish legal expert, a Pharisee, and he had in his possession arrest papers, similar to warrants. He was accompanied by a unit of armed guards commissioned by authorities from the temple in Jerusalem. Who was Paul going to arrest? Jews who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead and was in fact the Messiah and the Son of God. That's who Paul was after. Temple authorities in AD 33 to 35 AD felt that this new sect of Jesus' followers had to be crushed. So this talented young Pharisee was commissioned, given arrest powers. He was headed to Damascus to arrest Christians. The Christians he would take into custody there would be tried, maybe executed. Death by being pelted in the head by rocks. Death by stoning. As he's moving toward the city with this mission, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul in a light that blinded him. And Jesus told him, "Stop persecuting Christians and become one." Paul did. Have you heard the phrase, a Damascus Road experience, used to describe the radical change in someone's life that comes after they've seen the light? That phrase comes from Paul's conversion story. He was headed to arrest Christians, and his life did a complete U-turn. Almost half of the New Testament books are actually letters Paul wrote to first century churches or individuals. Many of those churches that he's writing letters to are churches he started. It all happened after he met Jesus in that blinding light on the road to Damascus. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Paul describes the identity he had carefully built for himself. Jesus brought Paul's intentionally built self-image crashing down. Has Jesus wrecked your life the way he did Paul's? You have a job, family, relationships. You see yourself in terms of where you live, who you know, the teams you cheer for, the games you play, the things you do, the things you create, your accomplishments, your failures. It's all part of your life. Everyone has built a life or is living a life that has been built. I invite you to think about this. Has Jesus at some point or continuously obliterated your self-image and then remade it? If you think that's happened, how has it happened? What's different about you because you've given your life to Christ? As you ponder that, listen to Paul's description of how his life was completely changed. He gives seven marks of his identity in Philippians 3, 3 through 6. He was circumcised as a newborn on the eighth day, the way a good Jewish boy baby should be. He was a true Israelite. He knew his tribal heritage. At this point, a lot of Jews didn't know their tribal heritage, but he did. He was of Benjamin, a Benjamite, descended from the two favored sons, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. That's how the 12 tribes, if you go back, he was one of the favored tribes. So a Benjamite. While he spoke Greek fluently, and he was a master of the Greek language, he was a Hebrew-speaking Jew. He wasn't a Hellenist. There were many Jews that were only Greek speakers, and they were derisively called by the people in Jerusalem who were Aramaic and Hebrew speakers. They were derisively called Hellenists, so not Paul. He could speak Greek with the best of them, but he was a true Hebrew. This circumcised, true Israelite, Benjamite, true Hebrew was also a Pharisee. But he wasn't just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He was zealous. And he used his persecution of Christians as evidence of his zeal. Finally, he states he was righteous. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. He made mistakes. We all make mistakes. But he kept the prescriptions and the commands of the law of Moses in his life. Paul believed that if he was a good Jew, it would mean he was a good person, the best possible person. That was the life he built. Then he met Jesus. He writes in verse 7, "Whatever gains I had, I come to count as loss because of Christ. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And to drive the point home, Paul says, I regard them, his accomplishments, his gains, his life, I regard them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The very heart of his life, all that he's worked for up to the day he met Jesus, and he worked harder to be good at what he did than most of us work hard to be good at what we do. Everything he gained up to that point, he now counts as trash. That's what Paul wrote. He looked at what he thought was the very best possible life, the life of a Jewish Pharisee, a life in which he thrived. And when he met Jesus, he saw that life as garbage. It's a good life, but nothing next to life in Christ. So again, I put the question, and it's a question I have asked myself over and over for a long time. Has Jesus obliterated your identity and remade it? What's different when you and I give ourselves fully to Christ? Do we willingly, in our heart of hearts, honestly say, life's not about me? I die to self and live for my Lord, my Master, Jesus. So then we flip over to John and the opening verses of John 12, where we meet a woman who met Jesus and experienced the same kind of change that Paul went through. Now, it's different because her life isn't what Paul's life was, but it's just as radical a change. Mary was in the family of Jesus' really close friends. This is outside the 12 disciples. Some scholars imagine Jesus going to these three when he's fed up with the 12, and he needs a break from them. So he goes to the sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. And Mary is very unique within that family unit. In the previous chapter, John 11, Jesus had been away, and Lazarus got sick, and it was serious. And in the first century, most sicknesses, things that we could cure with quite simple treatments today, were serious. So they knew Lazarus was going to die, and they sent word because they knew Jesus could prevent him from dying, and Jesus lingered where he was. He took his sweet divine time getting back to where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were, and by the time he arrived, Lazarus had been dead and cold in the grave for a couple of days. And Martha, the pragmatic sister, she greeted Jesus on the road and began lecturing him, if you would have been here. But Jesus met her where she was and who she was. He knew what Martha was about. So John chapter 11, I think it's beginning in verse 25, we get some of our highest form in the Bible of resurrection theology. Jesus met Martha with theology, a theology conversation, because that's what she needed. Then she went and told Mary, and Mary came, and Jesus met Mary, because Mary confronted Jesus just as Martha did, but not with words. Mary confronted him with tears. If you would have been here, and then the tears. And Jesus responds with a verse some people know because it's a fun little quiz thing. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. He met Martha where she was in a conversation about resurrection theology. And he met Mary where she was. He cried with her. And then he met Lazarus where he was. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus brought him back to life. He gave each one what they needed. The Gospel of Luke also offers insight into this family and the relationship Jesus had with them. And you can read this. It's in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. It's the passage that comes right after Jesus tells the Good Samaritan parable. So that entire unit going from Luke 10, 25 to the end of the chapter is really rich reading. But in this passage, Luke 10, 38 through 42, we see Jesus in their home. Martha and Mary are there, and he's teaching. And there's a group sitting around listening to him teach, and there's Martha going all over, making sure all those wine goblets are full, making sure there's bread on the table. She's being a good hostess. She's playing the role society expected the woman of the house to play. She's got a sister who's also supposed to be playing that role. But Mary, she's the only woman sitting with a group of men listening to Jesus teach. Now, Martha's serving in her area of giftedness, her strength. She's being a good host. She's serving Jesus. But she's not having it that her sister is sitting there doing nothing and complains to Jesus. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that Jesus told Martha, Mary has chosen the better path. Throw convention to the wind, Mary sits at the feet of the teacher and listens. And so we come to John chapter 12. Jesus is again dining in their home. Again, Martha works to keep him and his disciples fed. She's making sure everything's right. Again, Mary forgets traditional household duties and instead lavishes opulent, extravagant love on Jesus. She dumps the bottle of perfume all over his feet. She massages his feet with her hair. John writes that the house was filled with the smell of the perfume. Judas Iscariot complains. Perfume could have been sold, the profits given to the poor. His protest was a sham. The narrator telling the story in the Gospel of John tells us that Judas used to pad his own pockets. He would help himself to the common purse. He was a thief, among other things. Jesus doesn't call out that hypocrisy, which he surely knew about. Instead, he commends Mary's show of love. Whether she knows it or not, her actions prepare him for burial. But why did she do it? Why did Mary, who was probably poor herself, make such a dramatic display of affection for Jesus, such an expensive display of affection for Jesus? Like Paul, she sees who she was before she met Jesus and who she has become after meeting him and following him and identifying herself with him. She was an unmarried woman locked into her place in a society that assigned second-class status to all women. Women's value came in their performance as wife and mother, and she was neither. In society, she had little worth. In the circle around Jesus, she was a beloved disciple. Like Paul, she had experienced the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Have we? Do we know that value? Our experience as his followers is anemic if we do not. If we force discipleship into our lives as just a small part of our lives, it's not discipleship at all, and we aren't really, with the way we live, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. If, when we look to him, we truly see him, and then we reorder our lives because of what we've seen, everything changes. Job, pastime, family, relationships, it all gets pushed out of the core, out of the center. Jesus moves to the center. And it doesn't happen by accident or happenstance. Growth does not come by showing up to church. Growth comes when we become aware of the Holy Spirit in the time we spend away from church, private prayer times, work, when we're eating out, driving in frustrating traffic. Man, that's a crucible for spirituality, because that is an invitation to sin, and you're there alone in your little metal box, and you can just say and think and harbor whatever thoughts you have. In public schools, Jesus is Lord in all these places. We recognize him and begin to grasp the surpassing value of knowing him when we see him in these places, when we submit to him in these places. All last week, I thought about what are the implications of fully submitting myself to Christ. And the thought that came to me was submitting to him in my weakness. My left knee hurts a lot, much of the time. If I jog from here to the end of the parking lot, my knee's going to hurt most every step. And I feel frustrated by that. I'm not as strong as I used to be. I don't have the endurance, the stability, the endurance that I used to have. There are guys my age and older, a decade older, who still run marathons, who lift weights. I can't do those things as well as I used to. I want to meet Christ in my physical weakness. In my physical weakness, I want to know Christ. I'm undisciplined with my appetite, with how I spend my time, my attention to detail. Anybody in this church who's worked with me on planning something knows that I struggle with focus on details. Now, it's something I should work on. I can't just tell you, hey, this is a weakness and y'all should deal with it. I should work on it all my life. But no matter how hard I work on it, I'm never going to be admired for my self-discipline. I want to submit to Christ in this deficiency. In my area of mental weakness, I want to know Christ. When I get angry, I snap at people, and it's usually the people I love most. So a lot of times people around here don't see it the way my wife and kids do. If I'm tired or hungry, or especially if I have expectations that aren't met, I become a grumpy, impatient person. In my emotional weakness, I want to know Christ. I have an ego, a huge ego, and parenting and pastoring have beaten that ego up severely. I want to submit this ego to Christ. In my identity weakness, I want to know Christ. In Philippians, Paul goes through accomplishments and gains and discards them because he saw the worth of knowing Christ. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians, we'll find Paul doing what I just did, going through deficiencies and pain and things that he's not proud of, and he discards those and submits those to Christ. Mary did something different still. She stepped out of the culturally acceptable roles imposed upon her because she saw the value of knowing Christ. What needs to change in your life? What area of your life needs to be submitted so that you will see the value of knowing our Lord Jesus? Everything in life assumes its proper place when Jesus is at the center of life. What do you need to give up? From what do you need to be freed? What obsession do you need to let go? Paul concludes Philippians chapter 3 by urging us, his readers, to imitate him in seeing our past and our future in light of who we are in Christ. He says, our citizenship, it's not here, not Chapel Hill, not North Carolina, not the United States. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus will transform the body of humiliation, my sore left knee, whatever it is about you, this body of humiliation will be transformed to His glory, that we may be transformed into His glory. May we identify those places in our lives that need to be submitted. Might be an obsession to let go of. It might be a role that's been imposed from which you need to be freed. May we submit those things. May we look to Jesus and see the worth of knowing Him and live into our heavenly citizenship. Amen. We come to a time in our worship service of response. We are going to sing so the musicians can come to the stage. And as we sing, you're responding in your heart as you sing the song to the grace of the Holy Spirit raining down on you. If there's anything going on in life, you need one of us to pray with you. You need to make a decision. You need to hold yourself up. We'll be at the front and the back. We'll have people. You can come and pray with us, or you can come and kneel and look to the cross and pray as we sing. Would you all stand and let's respond to the grace of God.